He had healed through the prophet Elisha. Elisha told Naaman that he could be cured of his leprosy, you remember, by going into the Jordan River and dipping seven times. And Naaman didn't really like that advice and reacted against it. And so we talked about when you dislike God's advice, what do you do? And so, you know, we talked about those things. We said, number one, watch your pride. Got to be careful of that. Watch your pride. We said that we should remember that God's ways are not man's ways. We talked about listening to others who are listening to God. They'll provide godly counsel for us and to us. And knowing this, that God always honors our doing His word. Every time without exception, we do what He says, and He'll honor that. Naaman eventually followed God's advice, didn't he? We read about that last week, too. He was wonderfully healed, and not just, as you know, not just on the outside, he was healed on the inside. And that's the more important part of the narrative, just as that's the more important part of the prayer request when we're praying for Aunt Susie's, you know, goiter. We really want Aunt Susie's soul to be changed, and we're making sure that we know whether Aunt Susie is, in fact, converted. So Naaman is gloriously saved. He makes that incredible statement right in verse 15. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And you remember what he does? He even takes back home to Syria two truckloads of dirt because he's going to build an altar. And then he's going to worship the one true God. He's definitely saved. So what did he, do you remember what he tried to do after he'd been healed? He tried to give to Elisha a gift. And, just out of gratitude for his being healed. And you'll remember that he had with him 10 talents of silver. You know, I read this sometimes and I think of a talent like something like this, you know. And talent is seven, listen, 10 talents of silver is 750 pounds of silver. That's an awful lot of silver. And he also had 6,000 shekels. It's 150 pounds of gold. The 10 changes of clothing. So he's just like, just please take some or take all. Take this. And yet... Elisha replies, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'll receive nothing. And verse 16 says, even though Naaman had urged him, he refused. And I shared with you last week that I believed Elisha refused to receive any part of the gift because he didn't want Naaman to believe that he had any part in the miracle. I think that's probably also why Elisha didn't come outside when Naaman stood outside to be healed, you know, because after all, that's what Naaman was expecting. Remember, he said, I expected the guy would come out here, not some servant. You know, he'd wave his hand over the place. And so it seems that Elisha doesn't want to rob God of any of his glory. It's a pretty cool thing. That may also be why he refuses then to take money for even a thank offering from Naaman, because I think probably so, and I was thinking about it this week, perhaps doing that would have cheapened the free gift of God's grace in bringing this healing, suggesting that God's grace were something a person could purchase, you know, or acquire somehow by doing something or giving something. God's grace cannot be bought. Right? We sing with the hymn writer, mercy there was great and grace was free. But it would seem that not everyone agrees. Elisha has a servant standing nearby. His name is Gehazi. You want to read about him tonight? Can I invite you to stand and let's read what he does. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.' So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?' Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Let's pray now. Our Father, we ask tonight that as a result of our studying this passage and feeling the weight of its truth, we pray that as a result of our gathering tonight, you would keep souls from destruction. Destruction eternally, as well as destruction in our earthly lives. Help us to see ourselves here in this text, and by your grace, correct what needs correction. That you'd be glorified in our lives and through this church, through the powerful presence and strength and encouragement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Be seated, please. We noted last time that there is not only a leprosy without, but a leprosy within. If leprosy is a disease, and it is, then leprosy is on the outside of the body, and there's a leprosy on the inside of the body, insofar as there is the skin disease on the outside and what? The sin disease on the inside. Before everything is said and done, Elisha's servant Gehazi gives evidence of both. It is because of Gehazi's leprosy within that he ends up with leprosy without. The disease he has on the inside, you see, drives him to sin so that he has now the disease on the outside. Just another way of saying that ugly sin within leads to ugly skin without. Now, sometimes a passage so naturally yields a descriptive outline that once it surfaces and you see it, you can't help but continue seeing it throughout the verses. I don't think you have any trouble seeing it with me. It's very simple and straightforward. It begins with the conception of sin, how it's conceived in the heart, and then leads to the covering up of sin, which is a failure on our part. And then how could we mistake and not even see the last verse as the consequences of sin? So with that little descriptive outline, let's go through the verses again. And then I wrote down, also in my notes, after all of this, warnings for me, for myself, and for you. So first, then, the conception of sin, verse 20. It picks up with, you know, Gehazi is apparently watching Naaman go back home to Syria. Chariot on the way. Servants of Naaman's likely, you know, both before and behind. And Naaman's on his way back to Syria. And Gehazi, all he's thinking about, all he seems to be thinking about is all of that treasure that's going back with him. And let's remember now, 10 talents, that's 750 pounds of silver. And 6,000 shekels is 150 pounds of gold. The clothing itself was a precious commodity, and to have 10 changes of these clean linen garments in all likelihood, was that's pretty precious too. But it was really that silver that that glimmered, you know, even in Gehazi's memory. So something stirs within him. It's a feeling. You know, it's that sort of electric impulse that creates a sudden euphoric rush. You felt it. You felt it before. You may have felt it today several times. It's that feeling. You know, what may be, what possibly could be. And that's called lust. And lust is at the heart of many sins, not just sexual immorality, though certainly that. I mean, how many men, how many women identify with that, you know, that sort of electric impulse that creates that sort of feeling on the inside of what possibly may be or could be or might be? See, Gehazi felt that. He felt that lust within. And rather than, listen, rather than wisely dismissing it at that point and confessing as far as that impulse was allowed to go, rather than doing so immediately, you see, he feeds the impulse. And when the impulse of desire is fed, sin is conceived. It hasn't been that long ago we were in the book of James. Has it? I mean, it doesn't seem that way to me anyway, it wasn't that long ago. And so do you remember the progression of sin? James writes about it. And so in chapter 1, and for our review, you might even note verse 13 and following. But that's where, you know, James just lays it out there. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You remember that? He's like, don't blame this on God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's just not his character. But each one is tempted, how? Do you remember? When he or she is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, remember, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, Gehazi allows sin to be born within. Sin is always an inside job. So verse 20 says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. It's interesting, already, really, right out of the gate, Gehazi is justifying his sin. We do that. Yeah, we do that too. We justify, we rationalize our behavior when we know it's wrong. This sin nature within us, you know. Always and forever are we trying to justify what we do when we know it's wrong and justify even more or even greater transgression. So you see Gehazi doing that already in verse 20. You can hear it in the way he speaks. Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. Did you catch that the first time we read it? My master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. That's the sound of racism. It would be bad enough if Naaman, you know, were merely a follower of false gods, but Gehazi's racism is even more egregious given the fact that Naaman had become a brother in the Lord. Something Gehazi should have celebrated. Yet Gehazi's racism remains, this Syrian. My master has spared him while not receiving from his hands what he brought. So I'm going to run after him, and I'm going to take something from this Syrian. And off he goes, just like that. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, verse 21. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he asked, "Is all well?" Well, you know, Naaman replies, as you might expect, Gehazi, he's already thinking it all through. He's justifying his behavior from the get-go. He's already thinking, you know, he brought all that stuff, after all, to give, and he left with all of it, and so he's prepared. Is all well? And he replies in verse 22, all is well. My master has sent me. That is, Elisha. Elisha sent me on this errand. He's told me to say, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. So please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Now, by the way, I want you to note, do you see how sin grows here? How one sin leads to another? I forget who sang it in the 80s, one thing leads to another. I kept thinking that as I was reading this, you know, it's so true, isn't it? One sin builds upon another, and you note that. You see how lust in the heart and greed and avarice leads to justifying and rationalizing, and you see racism coming out, and then this lie. This is a bald-faced lie. Gehazi says a couple seminary students have popped into town from the hill country, and so my master has sent me on the errand here. He says, would you please give them a talent of silver, one talent of silver, 75 pounds of silver, and a couple of changes of new clean clothes. Can I note something in passing here? Have you picked up on this yet? That anyone is capable of this kind of sin? Even those who are close to the things of God? Who did Gehazi serve? Who? Elisha! Was it that long ago? Was it John Clucky? I get confused sometimes. Who was it who preached this, you know? The raising of the Shunammite's dead child. Like Gehazi's there, you know, when all of this stuff takes place, and he's right there in the presence of the mighty things of God. I mean, and I would just note with you, anybody is capable of this sin. I mean, if what does this say about a number of things? First of all, what does it say to those of us who, you know, we have friends and maybe they're skeptics and they're like, you know, if only God would perform some kind of miracle, well, then I would believe and follow him. Not necessarily. And what does it say about the weaknesses of those of us who claim to be followers of the Lord? You know, we've witnessed mighty miracles. We've witnessed the things of God, you know, and yet You can be close to the things of God and commit great sin, even horrific sin. How often have we quoted the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12? This applies to you and me tonight. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It can happen to you. Don't you dare say, I would never do such a thing. What I read in the paper about that person, how could anybody do something like that? You better be very, very careful. Satan knows your weaknesses and he'll play them like a fiddle. And you better be ready. You stand in the Lord. Humility is so important before God. Now, before we read the next verse, remember that Naaman is a new man. I mean, the grace of God had become operative, you know, within his heart, and he's gloriously converted. He is so different now. He's so willing, isn't he, to give. And so we read in verse 23, after he had been asked, you know, this is a ruse, of course, but he doesn't know this. Hey, would you give? Would you give? Can you spare some of that stuff loaded down behind the chariot here, you know? My master is asking just for one talent and a couple changes of clothing. So I like verse 23. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. I missed that the first several times I read it. You know, Gehazi had only asked for 1 talent. Here's the generosity of Naaman. Hey, take 150 pounds of silver for all I care. I'll help you strap it down and get you on your way. And he urged him, verse 23, continuing here, and bound 2 talents of silver, 2 bags, that's a lot of silver, right? With 2 changes of garments, and he handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. I love that. I mean, that's what a, you know, what change is evident in Naaman's heart. You know, when you come to know the Lord and he gloriously changes you, I think it was Brother Rich prayed the offertory prayer a week or so ago, you know, that we hold loosely in our hands, or somebody said that. Maybe I said that. I don't know who said it. But anyway, it's true, right? You know, did you say it? It doesn't matter. When we're converted and we love the Lord, we hold loosely in our hands the things of God. The things of stuff, possessions, and money, and so on. Willing to give it. And so, it doesn't say this, but I like to use my imagination, and I'm just wondering, you know, he's like, hey, take 2, and here you go, and off they come out of the chariot, and they're loading the bags up. That doesn't happen just statically like, the way we read it. There's time passing by, the spilling of some of the coins, and putting them back in there, and tightening. That's not tight enough. There's so many coins. Tie it again, you know. And I'm just wondering, as all of that's happening, you know, did Gehazi even wince? I like to think that maybe he did. You know, the Holy Spirit's always at work, and he's so gracious to convict us when we're wrong. And I can't help but think, as the Spirit of God was doing that and trying to bring, you know, Gehazi to the point of confession and repentance, I sure hope that Gehazi at least felt something and just suppressed it. Clearly, he suppressed whatever the Spirit was doing. You know, God speaks to us. You can listen or you can tune him out. And he squelched out the sound of God. He takes 150 pounds of silver with him, clothing. It's really the silver, though. I believe it stirred his heart. And so, verse 24, when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. Okay, that's the bags from the servants who'd carried it. Okay, that'll build up your triceps and forceps, right? Took it from them, stored them away in the house, and then he let the men go, and they departed. So now with the silver safely stored away, the deed is done. Nobody knows. It's time for Gehazi to go back to his duties. In verse 25, now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." I wrote in my notes, pants on fire, you know. But you know, I'll bet, I know myself, don't you? I'll bet his heart stopped beating for a moment. I know that feeling, you know. I don't think he was expecting that question at all. "Where'd you go, Gehazi?" And I imagine he looked down. It's hard to look in the eyes of the person who's asking a probing question, uncovering your lie. "I didn't go anywhere." Here's Gehazi then, you see, trying to cover up his sin. He's hidden the silver away. Now he's trying to hide his actions, trying to cover himself. And so here's the covering up of sin. You know, we talked about conception. Here it is now. This is the next thing. Try to cover up what we've done. The problem is no one ever succeeds, right, in covering up sin. I mean, who sees everything? Easy question. Play along. Yeah. And so it's going to be uncovered at some point. If not in this life, you bet in the life to come. Verse 28 to 26. Wow. I mean, your servant did not go anywhere. Verse 26, then Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go with you? Did not my heart go with you when Naaman turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time? Is it time to receive money and clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male, female servants?" I mean, wow, first of all, Elisha's definitely a man of God, isn't he? He's definitely a great prophet. I mean, he has this supernatural gift of discernment, of being able to see right through lies and deception. It's not that Elisha was omniscient. He's not God. He's not all-knowing and all-present, you know. But he asks Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when Naaman left to go home? And, you know, and you went after him." Elisha knew. He sensed. He had this gift of discernment. He knew Gehazi. I mean, surely he had been observing him for some time. I'm sure he knew his weaknesses. You work with someone for a while, and you look at them, and you observe their body language, and you know, you've heard them talk. You see what their eyes look at. He'd seen Gehazi's eyes probably get pretty big in the past when he looked at things like silver and gold. He could read him the way a parent can read a daughter or a son. Elisha asks, "Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and so on?" Here's a paraphrase. "Is now the time to sin? Now? Is this the season for it? Is it ever the time to sin?" So verse 27, "Therefore..." And this is Elisha continuing. "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, Gehazi, and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, so it happened like that. He went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Normally, that's used in a good context. "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, whiter than snow." Well, that's not good here. This is bad. His skin has become flaky and white, no longer pink and alive. It's dead. And so finally, then, you see in verse 27, are the consequences of sin. From conception to covering it up, and then once it's found out, here are the consequences. All summed up in one verse. I mean, what more really needs to be said than verse 20? It requires no explanation. Let me read it again. Verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants. I missed that the first time I read it. I always thought of Naaman as a guy who got the leprosy. I forgot that so did his descendants. Forever. He went out from his presence that way, leprous as white as snow. You know, and the thing is, if you can kind of recall the first time ever you read verse 27, you read about this, you probably were not that surprised by the time you got to verse 27. You could see it coming, you know. It's just like, you just know, ooh, this is not going to end well. And so you weren't surprised. Maybe the exact consequences surprised you, but you knew he was going to get found out. Consequences that affect his descendants forever. Man, I wrote down in my notes, wonder how he broke the news to his family. How does a dad go home and tell his sons, his wife? I mean, this is what he lives with for the rest of his life. That not only does he have leprosy, but all of his descendants living, I think the implication is even those to come. So I asked it myself, did he go on a speaking tour, you know, later in his life as to warn? And I kind of think he did. I think he probably did because he's still, we'll read about him later. One day we'll get to chapter 8. Do you believe it? One day we'll get to chapter 8. Anyway, there's this account there. I think it's the last time we hear of Gehazi, but it's just he's like sitting with the king of Judah, and he's telling the king about all of Elisha's great miracles of old, you know, that he had done. Now, remember that he's telling him, and he has leprosy as he's telling. So he probably told a lot of people this story and how he so regretted what he had done. I just like to think that he had learned his lesson. I don't know, you know. But he does. He tells about Elisha. It's later on in chapter 8, and you can read it if you want for homework, I suppose, later. But I'll tell you what, he speaks to me today. I mean, his story speaks to me. I hope he speaks to you too. So let me just, in the last 15 minutes, can I give you, in my notes, I wrote down these three reminders for myself. I want to share them with you if they help you. Reminders to help me overcome the leprosy within. And we can do all of these through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So number one, let me just give you all three. If you're like I am, sometimes you want to know where we're going, you can go ahead and write it all down. Okay? So here we go. Number one, beware of justifying sinful actions. Just jot it down. Beware of justifying or rationalizing sinful behavior. Beware of that. You do it, I do it, we all do it. It's wrong. So watch it. Remember Gehazi. Beware of that. Beware of justifying sinful act. Number two, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, I mean, it will. Be sure your sin will find you out. And thirdly, be warned of the consequences of sin. Be warned of the consequences of sin. I should invite you to write all those down, those three. Beware of justifying sinful actions. Secondly, be sure your sin will find you out. And then thirdly, be warned, I would even say motivated by. I mean, it's like failure can motivate us. I'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just give you those up front so you can get them in your memory. These are all, to be sure, negative motivators, aren't they? Sometimes negative motivation is good and helpful. So let me talk about these. Number one, first, beware when you find yourself, you know, justifying or rationalizing sinful behavior. Let's do something tonight. Let's put Gehazi in the best possible light for just a moment. Nobody else does that here in the text, you know. I mean, what's obvious is the wrong that he did. So, I mean, just for a moment, You know, maybe he felt entitled to some pay. He is, after all, a servant. It's not like you get paid a salary for that. I mean, you follow a guy around and you get room and board. I mean, you get to eat and so on. You get the bare essentials. But you're a servant and you're always serving the guy and running around. And Gehazi'd run here and there and go get the Shunammite and, you know, and all of that. And you just get the sense that he's the guy running around and doing all this work and sweating and, you know, and hey, does anybody appreciate what I'm doing here? If he has a family, and he probably does, certainly will have descendants, as we're told. So you know, maybe he's thinking, you know, I really don't get paid for what I'm doing, and wouldn't it be nice to provide for my family? I mean, there's no pension plan in being a servant. Gehazi may have felt then he's doing the right thing. You know, I'm just going to, look, I'm not going to spend it on myself even. Just take a little bit. I mean, after all, I was to receive them, or perhaps my master was to receive them as a gift, and they'd been brought all this way from Syria. What's the big deal? So he justifies his behavior. The same way, incidentally, as I studied this week, I remembered an employee when I was a government employee. You can justify a lot of behavior that's not right when you, well, in any job, frankly. But I do remember this one guy, and I don't recall what he had done. There was some expense incurred, and he'd done something, and someone had said, well, do you think that the board will reimburse you for that? And he said, oh, yeah, they will, all right. Yep. Yeah, I'll get paid for this. Now, what he meant was that he was going to pad his expense report. Yeah, I'll get it one way or the other. It's that kind of justifying I'm talking about. It's that kind of behavior where we justify our actions that we know are wrong, but we excuse them, you see, as it's okay, it's not that big of a deal. I was studying this week Pastor Jeff Thomas, the now retired pastor after 40 years in ministry, and most of them at the church in Wales, at Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth, Wales. And Alan has met Jeff Thomas. I'm so jealous. But he got his autograph and stuff for me when he was there a few years ago. He's now retired this year. But anyway, he was writing about this, you know, justifying or rationalizing of sinful behavior. Here's what he writes. Listen to this. Isn't this the whole position of the proponents of so-called situation ethics? Here's a woman, they say, and she has children to care for. She has no husband, no job, no land, no animals, no income at all. Her kids are undernourished and crying for food. All she has is her body. And so she sells her body in prostitution to provide for her children. She is held up before us as a noble woman to choose to act like that. Let me pause for a moment and ask you, isn't there something about that narrative already that you feel like, well, that's sounds like something that, you know, I can understand, perhaps? She's down in her luck. And Thomas continues, I would tell you, first of all, that such a woman is a phantom figure, existing in the mind of wealthy academics who are right out of touch with ordinary folk. Then I would say that that is the ethic of people who do what is right in their own eyes. It is the ethic of people without God. It is not a Christian ethic. And I affirm that God never puts us in a position where the only possible course of conduct is to sin. That there are always right actions at hand that honor God, and God always helps us to do what is right. I agree. Don't be swayed into wrong thinking and wrong behavior by proponents of so-called situation ethics, and listen to those teachings as that which would help you justify what you know in your heart is wrong. God will give you what you need. He'll give you the right course of action. Let no one say when he's tempted, you know, God is doing this. Oh, no. Beware when you hear Gehazi's voice coming out of your own mouth. So beware of justifying or rationalizing sinful behavior. Number two, be sure your sin will find you out. What's the reference? Anybody know in the Old Testament? I had to look down to remind myself. Do you remember it? It's right out of the Bible. Moses writes it down, speaking for God. And it's a great memory verse. It's Numbers 32, 23. I may have that backwards. It may be the other way, 23, 30. I think it's 32, 23. You'll look it up and correct me if I'm wrong. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can cover it up. Go ahead. You can cover it up for a season. It will be uncovered. It will be uncovered. Now, most of the time, if not uncovered in the next life, and it will be, it most of the time, frankly, is uncovered in this life. Do you remember after Gehazi had covered up the silver and he came out and he stood before Elisha, how quickly his sin was uncovered. Elisha had asked Gehazi, "Where have you been?" It's the same question a wife asks of her husband when he arrives home late from work for the third night in a row. Where have you been? Does he hang his head like Gehazi and say, "I haven't been anywhere"? Where have you been? Same question a parent asks of a child who didn't come straight home from school. Where have you been? "I haven't been anywhere." Where have you been? A supervisor asks of an employee who's unusually late, returning to work from a break. Where have you been? It's a question that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam, where have you been? What a feeble attempt to cover up sin, by the way, those fig leaves of all things. Where have you been? Who's that on the phone? What are you looking at? Who are you texting? Is now the time to sin? Is it ever the time to sin? Beware when you hear yourself justifying your behavior. And be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah, these are negative motivators. They help me. Thirdly, and then finally, of course, be warned of the consequences of sin. Moms, dads, I mean, how can we not see an application here that our actions affect our family? In Gehazi's case, Not only, I think, even living, but even future descendants. It says forever. One man's sin affects, in this case, his descendants forever. You know, it certainly doesn't mean that a person cannot be forgiven. But we're fools if we think that somehow our own actions, you know, are just us. We're not hurting or harming anyone else. They affect others. In the same way, the leprosy of our sin, rather than skin, may affect our descendants forever. That's what's happening here. And you know what? Sometimes negative motivation really helps. Being motivated by failure. Do you remember when I shared that? I was talking with some of the students. I mentioned this even this morning, I think. I'm so impressed. These students, and I believe Brother Matt began this although Alan, you may have had something similar too, but Jacob's meeting with some students who are interested in leadership, and I'm impressed in the fact that they meet an hour before school starts, and to me, that says an awful lot in and of itself. But I'd been asked, they're studying leadership, and my assignment was to talk about leadership and success, and namely, how success can be an idol, you know, if wrongly defined. Well, we were talking about that, and one of the things I shared was how sometimes we can be motivated by failure, and that's a good thing. And I shared a few stories, but I want to share with you one because it's a picture that's still burned in my memory even now. And I believe I may have shared this with some of you before. But do you remember a few years back, there was a guy, he was a pastor of a church in Colorado. And this church had 14,000 members. His name isn't important right now. The point is, he was, in the eyes of many anyway, you know, successful. I mean, he was a guy, 14,000 membership. As I recall, perhaps, ironically, even the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, which is kind of interesting because he had some views that were a little bit at odds with many evangelicals, but nonetheless, you understand? He had all of these things. And then a moral failure that was conceived in his heart took shape. In fact, more than one kind of indiscretion. And so, you know how these things happen. Just the media jump on it and everything, and you read about it or you see it. And I just remember looking at online and reading as the events were unfolding. And there's a video of the pastor in the car leaving his house. And in the car with him are his wife seated next to him and his family. And so the car has stopped, and not all the truth has come out yet. And so the pastor who's now trying to explain what's going on, and he's discovering the second thing here, that your sin will find you out. And he's still trying, you know, somehow to salvage something from the mistakes he's made. And there's the car. Here comes the woman with the microphone, and the window's down, and the camera's up close, you know, and you can see this image. I see it even now. Coming through the passenger side window is his wife. She's in the foreground. And the question is asked, you know, hey, what about this and what about that? Is this true? Is it so on? And then you see the wife turn to her husband in the driver's seat, as though as interested as the reporter in hearing his story. Yeah, what about this? And what about that? He gives some answer. I don't remember. You know, he knows he's been found out. He's just trying to leave. But the reason the image is so powerful is, if that weren't enough, in the back seat are his two boys. And at the time this happened, they were about the age of my two boys. And my heart broke just looking at those boys with their heads down. Knowing they were leaving, you know, and as we found out later, they would leave forever that church, forever that community where they had roots and friends and all the rest. And looking at that picture, it's as if the Spirit of God said, that's what you've got to lose, Todd. Just takes one goof up, and you're that guy. And before you say, Todd, before you say, you would never do what he did, because he did some pretty horrific things, before you say that, you remember, you better take heed. Because you got weaknesses too. So do you. Any one of us can be that guy. Now, I wish I could tell you that every time I'm tempted, that image comes up, and then I don't do, you know, something I'm not supposed to do, to say, or to act, or to think, or whatever. That's not so, you know. I'm a sinner, but I want to tell you this much. Stories like that and images like that definitely serve to deter that behavior. And God continues to use a failure like that to motivate me. Look at everything you have to lose. Is it worth it? It's not. It's not at all. Gehazi's issue was greed. What's yours? We all have points of weaknesses. Let's be honest about them, and let's take them to the Lord. Naaman was cleansed, you know, of his leprosy. On the skin, he went into the river, and it was washed away by God's grace. Naaman was cleansed of sin, the leprosy within as well. And Gehazi also could have been cleansed within, not by the water, but by the blood of Christ. That's what washes away all of our sin, the blood of Jesus. That's what makes us whole again, the blood of Jesus. So whatever it is, wherever your temptations are, know them, be honest about them. Take them to God tonight. Ask for His grace, free grace through the power of the gospel. It doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't cost you talents of silver and gold. It's free, the gospel. Costly. It costs the death of Jesus, but it's free to you if you'll receive it. And beware when you justify your actions this week. Be sure your sin will find you out and be motivated by those consequences. And live in the power of the gospel and the freedom that comes through Christ Jesus. I need His help tonight. If you do, why don't you stand and we'll pray together. And let's just go to the Lord. And I invite you to conclude in prayer with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We do thank You that because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Your Son, our Lord, our God, that You've made a way for us to be cured of this leprosy within. Our sin, our Lord Jesus, has taken upon Himself our sin, that we may receive His righteousness. God, we recognize we need this power, the power of the gospel, to walk every day this week. Help us to walk then in a way that pleases You. Help us to be mindful of our own failures and weaknesses and be quick to confess and to repent and turn to You and ask for more grace to walk in personal holiness and again to live in a way that points people to Jesus rather than pushing them further away from Jesus. Tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, know that God offers to you this free grace, the free grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is turn from your sin and trust in Christ and repentance, break from all of the junk and turn to Jesus and say, come into my life and make me a new person. He'll do it. He'll do that. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. Father, we pray then in the name of Jesus that as we sing, as Your Spirit works in our hearts and minds, it may be even where we stand as we sing, that we will trust You to deliver us from the sin within. God, as You grant us the grace, a desire to walk in holiness, we'll endeavor to walk in holiness Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, back in Your house Sunday. God, help us do that. We don't want to be a failure. We don't want to be disqualified. We want to stay in bounds and run the race.